One of the neat things about long road trips is that, at least for us, you get to listen to books on disc. So I get a lot of my reading done by listening on road trips. In the old days, well, older days, a few years ago when we had kids at home that traveled with us, it was mostly Adventures in Odyssey. And Adventures in Odyssey, and Adventures in Odyssey, and Adventures in Odyssey, and on and on and on. And if you've had children the last 20 years, you probably know what I mean. And they're great. But as the children leave, we tend to get to listen to more serious stuff. Recently, we listened to a novel by Herman Melville. And now, Herman Melville is known mostly for the novel Moby Dick, which wasn't one we were listening to, but it was a sea story, and it was really interesting. So when I got home, I looked up Herman Melville and just see some background on him, and found this interesting quote. And Melville says, "The reason the mass of men fear God and at bottom dislike him is because they rather distrust his heart and fancy him all brain like a watch." In other words, that's a novelist's way of saying that he's a machine. God's a machine, and therefore he doesn't care. He doesn't feel. He's not compassionate. He doesn't really care for me. Now, this watch analogy, it kind of reminded me of a more recent book by Richard Dawkins, the militant atheist, called The Blind Watchmaker. And he was referring to an earlier work about a kind of intelligent design analogy, that because the world is, the idea that if you walked through a field and you found a watch, you would think there must be a watchmaker who made it. That's the idea behind intelligent design. And so Dawkins wrote this book called The Blind Watchmaker, How the Evidence of Evolution Reveals a Universe Without Design. Now this raises some interesting questions. Like, a really main question is, how do we see God? How do you see God? How do you see God? How do you really see him? Is he just an impersonal machine who doesn't really care? Or is God just some sort of pre-scientific name for the evolutionary process that doesn't care either? Or is he something more? Does God have feelings? Is God emotional? Does he have emotions? Is God compassionate? So, as with all these sort of deep and I guess really important questions, they are important. The Bible has the answers, and that's what we want to look at today. The Bible tells us that one of the ways we can understand the nature of God is to look at ourselves. We understand the nature of God in some way by looking at ourselves. There are other ways, but one of the ways is look at ourselves, because Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." So we're made in God's image. That means in some way we reflect the character of God. And we're not machines. We know that. We're not machines. We are personal. We're relational. And so if you work backwards from who we understand ourselves to be, we can surmise from that God is personal and relational. But the Bible also says we're flawed. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Again, we know that. We can look inside ourselves. You don't have to look too far to know that there's some flaws in there. So we know that. The Bible calls that the sin nature. So how can we really understand God or see the character of God by looking at ourselves if we are flawed? Bit of a conundrum that we're in. But that's why Jesus came. So one of the reasons that Jesus came. Matthew 1:23 says, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." And that's a quote, of course, from a prophecy several hundred years beforehand. Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. So Jesus was God. He was fully God, and yet he was also fully man. And that's important to understand. Fully God, and yet also fully man. In other words, in Jesus Christ, we can see what mankind, in the image of God, should look like. What mankind, what you and I, made in the image of God, what we were intended to look like, who we were intended to be. And thus, by going backwards, we can see what God is like. We can see what God is like. And we will see, and we do see, that not only is he the watchmaker, the one who designed the universe and put it all together and keeps it running, not only that, but he's far from blind. He's far from blind. He's far from being an impersonal and uncaring machine. He's not just a God who put it together then left. He's a God who's right here. He's a God who's the very model of compassion. So today, as we continue in this series in the Gospel of Luke, we think back last couple of weeks. We looked at various aspects of Jesus' ministry. We looked at Jesus the teacher, the rabbi. We looked at Jesus the healer or the miracle worker last week. And today I want to focus a bit more on the character of Jesus, the compassionate Christ. Jesus the compassionate Christ. Now that has implications. That has implications for those of us who belong to Christ. Because if Jesus was compassionate, so should we be. And so the question is, what does that look like? How do we be compassionate like Jesus? And it's a good question. And we'll try to address that this morning. So when we talk about the compassionate Christ, it follows, therefore, that we also need to talk about the compassionate church. You can't just say the compassionate Christ without following that through. The compassionate church. Now, I use the term compassionate church quite deliberately rather than say compassionate people or compassionate individuals, and those are important too, but I chose the word church very deliberately. And it is not that we only need to show compassion collectively as the body of Christ, but I want to emphasize the fact that as believers, we belong to the church. We belong to the body of Christ. Whole idea of not just the worldwide body, but the local body of believers. That's the biblical model. And therefore, it's important for us to recognize each other as members of that body. And we need to be compassionate, first of all, with each other. That's where it starts. If we can't be compassionate with each other, warts and all, we can't be compassionate outside to others. It starts here. In some ways, this is the training ground to be compassionate with each other. Because this is where we encourage each other to be compassionate and be encouraged ourselves. Especially our North American society, we like to be independent. We don't need things, or so we like to think. But we do. We like to think we can be strong enough to encourage other people, but we don't need it ourselves. But we do need it. We need to be encouraging each other. We need to be encouraged by each other. And the more we think we don't, the more we do. Because it means we're slipping. So first of all, it's important to understand the basic idea that Jesus was a real man. Jesus was a real man. And therefore, because he was a real man, he's able to set the example of a real man. I'm using that word man generically here. He's able to set the example as a real man. So it's not something that's just out there. It's unattainable. It's the example of a real man. It's not the beatific Jesus that we see in artwork sometimes, who kind of wandered through life, you know, sort of without any cares, and a sort of holy glow about him that nothing ever disturbed him. Because in reality, Jesus faced all the nitty gritty issues of life as we do. The same issues Jesus faced, including temptation, including the temptation to be less than perfect. And he didn't gloss over the ugliness of sin. He didn't gloss it over. He didn't sort of just move through it beatifically. He faced it head on. About a month ago, we looked at Luke chapter 4, the temptation in the wilderness. And we saw how Jesus dealt with temptation. We saw how he dealt with temptation by simply appealing to the Word of God. Over and over again, he said, "It is written. It is written." That's how he dealt with temptation. He simply took the Word of God and used it as a sword. "It is written." That was a complete contrast to how Adam and Eve dealt with temptation back in the garden. Complete contrast. Jesus didn't try to figure it all out in his mind. Of course, he knew. He's perfectly knowledgeable. He knows everything. But he wasn't trying to sort this out. It is written. He used the Word of God as a sword. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews in 4:15 was able to say, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Because he was fully man, he could be tempted, and he could feel the temptation. But because he was fully God, he was without sin." So without setting aside his divinity, his divine nature, we see Jesus as fully man, as a real man with real feelings and real emotions. And that includes real compassion. And we see examples of this throughout the Gospel of Luke. In just a few examples here. In Jesus' ethical teaching about how a Christian should act in Luke 6:27 and following, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Be merciful." When he encountered the widow of Nain who had just lost her only son, Luke 7:13 says his heart went out to her. His heart went out to her. The woman with the hemorrhage who touched his cloak in the middle of the huge crowd in Luke 8:48, he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." This sense of endearment. "This is my daughter. You're my daughter to me. Go in peace. You're healed." Real compassion there. We see in his anxiety over Jerusalem in Luke 13, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather your children together." And he goes on to say, "As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Because he knew what was coming. He knew the fate that was awaiting them for rejecting him. He was compassionate for them. As he got closer to the end in Luke 19, it says he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the city and what was coming. Even when he was trying to make a point, as in the death of Lazarus, and he waited deliberately till Lazarus had died from his sickness before he went there. Even though he was doing this deliberately, in John's Gospel, in John 11, it says, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he wept. He knew what he was doing, exactly what he was doing. He let Lazarus die, but it still moved him. He's still moved with compassion at the effect of the sin nature, death. So rather than this uncaring, impersonal machine, the Bible gives us a picture of a very compassionate character, a very personal character who cares very much for his creation because he made us. He cares for each of us because each of us bear the stamp of his image. And so then he calls us to follow his example. At the Last Supper, just before the crucifixion, night before this crucifixion, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and he said this, "I have set you an example. No servant is greater than his master." Now, I don't think he just meant to serve each other. I don't think he just meant that you go and wash each other's feet in a figurative way, go and serve each other, because he also washed Judas's feet. Amongst the people he washed included Judas, and he knew Judas was about to betray him. So it wasn't just to go and wash the feet of each other, those who were his followers, but rather he's saying, have an attitude of compassionate service towards others. Wash the feet of others. This attitude of compassionate service. So what does that example mean to us today? How do you and I be compassionate like Jesus was? How can we follow that example in the day's situation? Well, first of all, Christ-like compassion is not celebrity compassion. Now, celebrities get praised or criticized, depending on what book you read or what tabloid you read at the grocery checkout. They get criticized or praised for making all these splashy donations, having big, huge fundraisers, and they get publicity for it. They get tax breaks for it, and they get a feel-good thing for it too. They feel good about it. Hey, look what all the millions I gave away. So they have this feel-good reward. But we have to be careful that it's not just celebrities who can be guilty of giving, of compassionate giving for the wrong reasons. We can do that too. We like the publicity. We like the tax breaks. And we like the feel-good feeling as well. That's why Jesus in Matthew 6:3 said, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You do it in secret. Your Father in heaven knows, and he'll be your reward." So that's first of all. Christ-like compassion is not celebrity compassion. Secondly, Christ-like compassion could be planned compassion. Maybe you budget a certain amount of your income for a specific need every month. Maybe you have a plan for every month you give a certain amount to a different charity. And that's good. It gives us a discipline with our money. It gives us a discipline in the budgeting process, and that's a good thing. Or perhaps we volunteer for a needy cause. Maybe we volunteer at Hope Mission or the Mustard Seed or some other needy cause. And those are good because it helps us to see what's happening out there, to experience a little bit what's happening out there. It helps us not to be so self-centered, and that's a good thing. But Jesus showed us that real compassion is usually unplanned, at least unplanned by us. I'll call it God-planned compassion. The Gospels have plenty of parables which demonstrate God-planned compassion. So I ought to look at one this morning. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 25. Luke 10 and 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." And he's quoting from two books of the Old Testament. "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. In other words, he realized that he didn't live up to the law. He wasn't loving God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. And he certainly wasn't loving everybody around him as himself, because he was honest with himself, I guess. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell in the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So let's look at the characters involved here in this story. We have the priest and the Levite. They're religious people, religious leaders. They knew the law. They knew what the law said. Now, they could have used as an excuse, "Well, I thought maybe he was dead." And the law said that if you touch a dead body and you're a priest or a Levite, you can't go serve in the temple. You're ceremonially unclean until you've gone through some ritual cleaning practices. But they were going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They were coming off duty. Jerusalem sits high up on the mountain. Jericho is below sea level. They were coming down, so they were actually going off duty. So it wasn't because he could have been a dead body. It was a dangerous place. He'd been beset by robbers. So if you hang around there too long, maybe you'll be beset by robbers. It was dangerous. But also, having compassion will cost you. Having compassion will cost you. Now let's look at the Samaritan. Samaritans were generally disliked by Jews. They were kind of religious and social half-breeds. Samaria had been populated during one of the exiles. People had been brought from a different part of the Persian Empire, had been deposited there, and so they intermarried, and they took a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of what they brought from the East, and so they were kind of religious half-breeds. They brought things together. So Jews didn't really like them because their understanding of the law was kind of flawed, and they weren't real Jews anyways. They're only part Jew. And they weren't perfect. If we go back into chapter 9, just before this, we'll see that when Jesus was going through Samaria and he sent some messengers on ahead to see if somebody would put him up, and they found out he was going on to Jerusalem, they said, "Forget it." So James and John wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritan village. So they weren't perfect people. They were just as greedy as anybody else. Place was just as dangerous for Samaritans as it was for Jews. We're not in Samaria yet. We're still in Judea. Compassion could still cost just as much. But Jesus' point was this, that compassion costs. That's his point. Compassion will cost you. At the very least, compassion will cost you 3 things. Compassion will cost you 3 things at the very least. And the first one is time. Now, when we have planned compassion, where we pick a day a week we're going to give to the mustard seed, or we're going to put a certain amount of money every month towards a certain cause, that works to our agenda. We can fit it into our agenda. And that's okay. I mean, God wants us to be good stewards, but it fits to our agenda. Following Jesus, though, is usually inconvenient. It's usually inconvenient. Now, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, each had a personal agenda. They were going somewhere. Might have been going home again. Maybe they're going to see their family. Maybe there was business that they had to attend to, but they each had an agenda. But only the Samaritan, it turns out, was willing to set aside his personal agenda for the sake of others. And not just at the moment. I'm not sure if he planned to stay at that inn that night. Maybe he did. But I'm not sure he planned to come back to look after somebody. And so he set aside his personal agenda for the moment, for that night, and also for the future. He's now taken on a responsibility that he hadn't planned on when he set out on that journey. Because he said, when I return, if there's anything, I'll pay you back. So what about our agendas? I'm an agenda guy. I have a big, thick daytimer agenda. I haven't gone to one of those little smartphones yet. I have a paper, old-fashioned kind. But I'm a detailed agenda guy. I mark down what I'm going to do each day. I've got checklists. I've got a to-do list for every day. It drives me nuts sometimes, but I can't operate without it. Till a phone call, till somebody knocks on the door, till you're at the mall and you see somebody that you know is going to take your time. You know, sometimes I have this idea that I've got to get so much stuff done outside. It's springtime. I like to be outside, get work in the garden, fix the car, clean out the garage, do all those normal things that guys like to do on a Saturday. And I come out the back door and I see somebody in the neighborhood that I know is going to just talk. Yak, 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 yak. And just, whose agenda is it? Does that guy need to know the Lord? Does that guy need to be helped? Does that guy need what I might have to offer because of Christ? So I wrestle with this every time I go out my back door. So what's your agenda like? Who controls your agenda? Is God sovereign? Do I believe that? Yeah, theologically I believe that. Practically, you got to show it. Is God sovereign over your agenda? Does he know what's coming around the corner? Do we believe that? Do we live that way? So, it's going to cost us time to be compassionate. Secondly, it's going to cost you your possessions. The Samaritan used his own oil, his own wine, his own bandages, his own donkey. Who owns our stuff? I like it when Trevor comes and talks because he usually talks about stuff getting in the way between us and God. Who owns our stuff? Who owns our home? Who owns our car? Who owns our toys? Do we believe it's God's? Do we get stuff just for us, for our selfish enjoyment? Or do we get it because somehow this will serve God's glory? I'm not saying we should feel guilty about buying a car so we can drive to work or whatever it is, but is our attitude towards what can I get for me to enjoy? Or is it, Lord, can you use this too? Can somehow this work into your agenda? Is my possessions God's? Do I really believe that? But if we dedicate our possessions to God, I've lived in lots of houses, some I've owned and most of them I've rented, and always had this habit of after we moved in and got settled in, is we like to pray over the house and dedicate the house to God. But you know what? If you dedicate your house to God, don't be surprised if God wants to use it. And that's often very inconvenient. I can tell you lots of stories about that too. But who owns our stuff? Are they really God's? Are we trying to protect it? So time, possessions, and money. Samaritan paid for the night's lodging. I don't know if he budgeted for it or not, but he paid for the night's lodging. And the next morning he gave him 2 silver pieces, 2 denarii, 2 days' wages for a laborer. So I don't know, $200, $300 in today's money. Gave him that much money, just in case. And when I come back, I'll pay you if you used any more. So it wasn't like he just sort of threw a couple of loonies at him. He gave 2 days' wages. So figure that out in your own terms, what 2 days' wages would be. Because he wanted to make sure that the innkeeper wasn't out. And that the man didn't become a debtor to the innkeeper. Doesn't say whether or not the Samaritan was rich, but I know I think most of us would say, you know, a couple $100 is no small amount. It's probably no better indicator of our willingness to follow Jesus than our attitude towards money. Now, you won't hear money talked about a lot here at Bethel Gospel Chapel, because we don't want anybody to think that we, that as a church, we need people's money. We don't. God doesn't need our money either. But God uses it as a test. It is a real good indicator of our willingness, our ability, our desire to follow Jesus, our attitude towards money. Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, this is the Sermon on the Mount, this is ethical teaching, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Now, we like to say, well, yeah, the Lord, you know, the Lord's in control of my pocketbook. But then we'll get tested in it. Don't be surprised if the Lord wants to use some of your pocketbook. It's interesting, in the Old Testament law, the law required tithing from the first fruits, not the leftovers. First fruits, not the leftovers, because it was an indicator of where our heart is. You give from the first fruits, says, Lord, I'm acknowledging this is yours, and I'm trusting you for the end harvest. It's an acknowledgement. Now, legally, if you're only doing because it's of legalism, then that's not heart. But the law was there as a kind of a marker. But in under grace, under the New Testament, under Christ, where is our heart? First fruits or leftovers? So Christ-like compassion is no simple thing. It is no simple thing. It's all-encompassing. Now, we need to be careful here, because Christ-like compassion is not about doing good works so that somehow, eventually, I can make it to Christ. That's not what it's all about. That would be salvation by works, and it really just leads to a life of legalism, and that's not what the gospel is all about. Because Jesus' greatest act of compassion, in fact, the thing that makes Christ-like compassion possible, his greatest act of compassion, was to die on the cross. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," that's us, "that he gave." Big word, gave, means he sacrificed his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, what he's saying is Christ's life for mine. Christ's life for mine. That's compassion. That's the greatest act of compassion of all time. In fact, of all eternity. Jesus had to deal with the sin nature, with this fundamental flaw in human nature, because of his compassion, his love for us. Sin nature compassion, that's compassion, I'd say celebrity compassion or compassion that to make us feel good. That's flawed compassion, because it's essentially selfish. The Samaritan didn't stop by the side of the road to feel good. So sin nature compassion is essentially selfish. At the very best, it is a shallow imitation of Christ-likeness. That sounds harsh. When we're talking in terms of eternity, we're talking in terms of who Jesus is and why he came, it makes sense. Real acts of compassion don't bring us to the cross, but they're made possible by the cross. When I say real acts, I'm talking about Christ-like compassion, Christ-like love. It doesn't bring us to the cross, what we do anyways, but the cross makes them possible because Jesus did it. Because the sin nature, our flawed human nature, has to first of all be crucified at the cross, crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And when I crucify self, when I come to the cross and that old nature is crucified, is nailed to the cross, it's done away with, it's buried, with Christ. We rise again, new life in Christ, is the picture of baptism. Then Christ is free to live through me. And life becomes now a life of Christ-like compassion. That's why back in Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now that's when it says daily, it doesn't mean, okay, every day I got to crucify the old nature, or every day I have to get saved again. That's not what it means. It means every day I remember what Christ did for me. I remember the cross. I remember and I take it up. I live by it. That's why it's so important to remember what Christ did. Every week we do that here. To remember, to take up the cross, to remember what Christ has done for us. And so taking up the cross daily is a reminder to live accordingly, not a sense of getting saved over again, because it's only done once. Jesus did it, not us. And when we're freed up, I guess in a sense, remind ourselves that our old nature died on the cross, it's gone. Christ now lives through us. Christ lives in us. We're free to live a life of Christ-like compassion. Then we start to see others as Christ sees them. We start to see with the eyes of Christ. Remember, Jesus was a real man. We can see with the eyes of Jesus. And we can see in a godlike way because of him. And what do we see? We see lost humanity. We see men and women, boys and girls in need of salvation. Real life. That's real life. I've come, Jesus said, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Have it to the full. That's real life. And that's what we need. That's what we're designed for. And then it becomes a question of not, oh, my agendas. I want to help. I want to be compassionate. I want to do what Christ wants to do. I want to be a servant for Christ's sake. And that's why we're exhorted in Philippians 2:3. And we'll just end here with this exhortation. It's our memory verse this week. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Consider the arrogant coworker, the inconvenient neighbor, the bum on the street. In fact, I probably shouldn't even say bum. The man with the image of Christ on the street who's begging. The drunk in the gutter. Or just the ordinary guy who doesn't know Christ. They're better than us. Consider them better than us, because we need to bring them to Christ. Christ needs to work through us. We need to be compassionate towards them. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the liberation that we have in Christ. Thank you for a new life in Christ, a life that is Christ-like. And Lord, so often we allow our old nature to get in the way, forgetting that it was crucified, forgetting that it is gone and buried. And there's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we just come to you and say, Lord, forgive us for the times that we have allowed that old nature. We've listened to the lie again. Lord, help us to be compassionate people. Help us to dedicate our time and our possessions and our money. Oh, that's so hard to say. But help us to just give those to you. Dedicate them to you, and you use them. Help us to see your hand at work in these things. Lord, we thank you that there is nothing in this world that is so precious as to serve Christ. And so, Lord, may that be our desire. And Lord, for anyone here who has never come to the cross, Lord, I pray that you would just help them to see that all their righteousness is as filthy rags in your sight until they come to the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that the cross is life, and through that we can come into your presence. And so, Lord, we want to be in your presence as we leave here. We want to be in your presence as we go out and serve and as we engage with all that you bring across our agendas this week. As we come to you in Jesus' name.